When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let me lead us in prayer. Every time, our Father God, when people come face to face with you in your glory, think of Peter in that fishing boat, Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. We think of the prophet Isaiah, Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. Forgive us that our view of the Lord Jesus is so often so small, so tame. And we pray this evening as we come to hear you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that you would correct our understanding of Jesus. And as we see him in his glory, we pray that you would show us for what we are and cause us to cling to Jesus all the more closely. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Please sit, and Fran is going to come and read for us.
The first reading tonight is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, and can be found on page 1236. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, on page 1236. The angel of the church in Ephesus writes, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the second reading tonight is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, and that's on page 1237. And the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks very much. Please keep that passage open, and please also turn to the inside of your song sheet, where you'll find a little outline of where we're going to go today, and that should help you as we follow through. Today we open two of the letters that the risen Lord Jesus addressed to his churches in the first century. And I want you to imagine that rather than being here in 2010 at St. Helens, you're actually in Ephesus or at Laodicea. And this letter arrives by way of courier, or however it comes, from John. And you can see on the outside of the envelope, it's a very important letter. And you realize that this is a letter from the ascended King Jesus. This is a letter from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And I imagine you're kind of trembling. I don't know whether you open mail straight away, whether it's a bill or kind of frightening looking red letter, whether you open it immediately to get the damage, or if it's a letter from a friend, whether you kind of save it to a special moment when you're sitting down and comfortable and you've got a bit of time to take it in. Well, we spent a whole week of anticipation. We discovered what important letters these seven were, and tonight we open two of them. I want to say a few things by way of introduction, and then we will open the first letter. Firstly, I want to explain how we're going to tackle this in the three remaining weeks of the series. So you might think we've got seven letters and 4 weeks, and I blew the first book without even opening the first letter. So we've got some catching up to do. And we're going to do them in a pair this week, a pair next week, and then the three the week after. And we're going to do them in a strange order. And you see that I've written under introduction there a little kind of sandwich structure. Ephesus, the first letter, and Laodicea, the last letter. They form a kind of pair. They belong together. These are the letters to the churches that are in most trouble, in most danger, and are called to repent. The next week, Smyrna, the second letter, and Philadelphia, the sixth letter, again, they form a pair. These are the churches that are in the least trouble. They're being faithful, but they're struggling under persecution, and they've just got to keep going. And then for the last week, we can look at the middle three letters, and here are churches that are in a mixed position. There are some in them that are in trouble, some of the church in trouble, and others are faithful. And in the last week, we're going to look at what Jesus says to those mixed churches. But today, the first letter and the last letter, two churches that are in extraordinarily bad trouble. In fact, two churches that are in such trouble that they're almost in danger of not being churches at all. Jesus warns the Ephesian church, I'm about to remove your lampstand from its place. And that's not a comment about changing the kind of interior design or the feng shui of the church building. The lampstand, in John's picture language of his vision, the lampstand is the church, the witness to Jesus in that place of Ephesus. And it's as if Jesus says, I'm about to take away the church. I'm about to snuff out the candle. About to extinguish the fire. That's how bad it's got. And in the church in Laodicea, things have got so bad that Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Two churches in enormous trouble that we're looking at this week. Second thing I want to say by way of introduction is in the little box at the top, which is to say how we're going to approach this part of the Bible, and indeed how we should approach any part of the Bible, which is to say, firstly, we need to recognize that it was addressed to people other than us, in a particular situation. So in this case, we're looking at a letter addressed to Ephesus and a letter addressed to Laodicea, two towns in modern-day Turkey in the first century. We'll see they have particular situations, and some of what Jesus wrote makes sense if we understand what particularly was going on in those churches at that time. So Jesus spoke to a specific first-century church. But he spoke to that church in order that all of his churches throughout time might hear. And we see that because of the little refrain that comes at the end of every letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That hints that the message to the Ephesians, it has relevance to people beyond Ephesus. And so on for Laodicea and all the others. Anyone who has ears to hear, we are invited to eavesdrop. Or to look over their shoulder as they open this letter. Because in some ways, what Jesus says to them, indirectly, he says to us. And to understand it correctly, we need to go round the triangle. What does it mean to them in their particular first century setting? And having understood that, what does it mean to us now? Now, that's almost always the principle whenever we understand the Bible. What does it mean to its original hearers? And then what does it mean to us now? And I want to just issue a clarification of last week. I said there were various schools of interpretation of Revelation, and I wanted to combine two of them. One of them is known as the preterist view, and the preterist view says we've got to take seriously what it meant to the first century readers in their particular setting. My slight clarification is to say that the term preterist is actually used by some people today to mean something much more extreme than that. Namely, that absolutely everything in the book of Revelation happened in the first century or the first couple of centuries. And therefore, some people calling themselves preterists would deny Jesus' final return in judgment that we read about later in the book. I'm certainly not advocating that position. But what I mean is, we need to understand it, what it means in the first century, in that setting. Others have a position known as an idealist view, which is where they read the whole of Revelation as a kind of metaphor for the church in every age. So it might as well be written to the church of St. Helens, 2010. I don't think that's quite right either. Rather, we've got to go round the triangle. What did it mean to them then? And therefore, what does it mean to us now? Okay, so hopefully that's a bit of background. And we're ready to open the first letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Every letter begins like this with a flashback to the vision of chapter 1 that William reminded us of. The vision of Jesus that was so terrifying that even John, one of his best friends, when he saw it, fell on his face as though dead. In other words, this is an introduction to a letter that's meant to get your heart beating. It's not, hey mate, it's Jesus here, hope you're doing okay. It's, dear church in Ephesus, this is Jesus who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then he begins, as he does in many of the churches, with those words that, depending on how you're doing, might encourage or terrify you. He begins with the words, I know. I know your works. The risen Jesus is well acquainted with the church in Ephesus. He knows all about it. He's been monitoring them closely for some time now. Dear church in Ephesus, the risen Jesus here, I know what you've been up to. And I wonder how that would have you feeling. I said last week that sometimes Jesus seems to us either too kind of domesticated, just a mate who there's no need to fear, or we get a glimpse of him in his heavenly glory like we see in Revelation, in which case he becomes far, far away in some kind of spiritual other dimension. But here those two worlds come together. The Jesus who is in the heavenly places, enthroned, and us here down on earth in our nitty-gritty lives, come together with those words, I know. Though I'm in heaven, I see everything. And I know your works. And this is what he has to say. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If you do not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have in your favor. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know how you felt that went, if you're imagining there you are in the church in Ephesus, what kind of letter you take that to be. I made me think of school report day, you know, when you take your reports home and you're not allowed to open them until your parents do, and you look over their shoulder and you see what it has to say. I distinctly remember some of my report cards, particularly PE, in which my PE teacher explained how Andrew had, quote, followed his own individual tennis program, which is another way of saying that I was so much not to be desired on the football team that the teacher, for the sake of everyone else in the class, allowed me and my equally unsporty friend just to go and behave ourselves on the tennis court. I won't share with you some of the other ones, which I also remember. But most of them were okay. And you kind of count them up and you think, well, you know, 5 out of 6 or 9 out of 10 or whatever it is. Surely my parents aren't going to worry too much about art or pottery or whatever it was I did particularly terribly at. It's a bit like the post-mortem after an exam, isn't it? The same kind of process. You go through the questions in your mind and you look up in the textbook and you think, oh, I got that one right and got that one right and, oh, bother, I forgot that. Seems they get most of it right. I know your toil and your patient endurance, he says in verse 2. He says it again in verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently. Here is a church who is pressing on, even though it's difficult to be a Christian. Even though some of the persecution, both from the Jewish authorities against the church and later from the Roman authorities, despite that, they're enduring patiently. Secondly, they seem to be quite discerning about false teaching. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves an apostle and are not, and found them to be false. Or verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they haven't been deceived off into false doctrine. They haven't believed the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the first century equivalents of those. They've been discerning, and in particular, they're discerning about immorality. So where parts of the church are sliding into licentiousness, the evil practices of the Nicolaitans, they don't join in. They cannot bear those practices of those who do evil. So let's just tot it up on our report card. Persevering, enduring patiently. Tick. Full marks. Doctrinally discerning. Haven't gone off to any heresies. Full marks. Thirdly, disapprove of evil and immoral practices and the moral slide of some other churches. Tick. Oh, doing pretty well, I'd have thought. Just one thing that's wrong. Verse 4. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now the question is, how serious an indictment is that? 3 out of 4? Now just imagine your own Christian life. Imagine you had all of these qualities that the Ephesians had. Imagine you having a really hard time at work for being a Christian. People are starting to talk about you behind your back. And the boss denies your promotion. You suspect it's got something to do with your radical Christian stance. Patient endurance. Tick. And imagine that some of your friends, maybe in a church you're in back home, have begun to go off the rails. They've started to read some new false teaching of one kind or another that's around in the church today. All kinds of options, aren't there? There's open theism. The idea that Jesus isn't really in charge of the future. God doesn't really have that kind of sovereign control. Maybe one of your friends is enamored by that. Or maybe someone else is has been deceived by the idea of a kind of second spiritual blessing that every Christian must have subsequent to being converted. And they're insisting that you go to this stage 2 Christianity. And you're not fooled by that either. All kinds of weird ideas around today, just as there were then. But you're discerning. You tested those ideas. You found them to be false. Tick. And then they come to those Christian friends of yours who've begun to indulge in all kinds of immoral practices. So friends at university who now say it's okay to sleep with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, even though they're a Christian. That's okay. God wouldn't mind that so much. And you can't bear that. You think that's a tragedy. You want to keep yourself much, much closer to Jesus' teaching. Tick. You've got almost everything right. Just that you don't love quite the way that you once did. That's all. 1 out of 4. I remember when I was at interview for Bible college, And I think I was expecting to be tested on all of these other things. You know, I was expecting a doctrinal test, and I'd sharpened my doctrinal senses and read all kinds of theology books, and I was ready for that in the interview. And I expected some kind of examination of my lifestyle to see if I was godly, and I was prepared for that. But the interviewer asked me the question, yes, but do you love Jesus? And I've been quite taken aback, but I didn't quite know what to say. All the doctrinal questions I got right, all the godliness things I'd been checked out. Do you love Jesus? I didn't really thought about it before. Do you love Jesus the way that you once did? Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And it turns out not to be just a little blip on the report card. It turns out to be something so serious that the school is threatening to expel you. That your whole degree is going to be a fail, an F grade. Because it turns out that love for Jesus isn't an optional paper to sit. It's a core module. And it matters to him more than anything. And so he says in verse 5, repent. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's quite a frightening thing, actually, when you think about it, that Ephesians was the church that Paul could write to in the book of Ephesians just a few years earlier. And Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. Ephesians is the letter that has the most famous description of the love of God, that Paul prays they may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The four-dimensional love passage, that's in Ephesians. The command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. That's in Ephesians. Ephesians is the letter that has all the famous love passages in the Bible, nearly. And they're commended for their love. Their love for Jesus, their love for one another. But just a few years later, well, they've abandoned the love they had at first. Just gone cold. It's not that they've stopped being Christians altogether. They're still enduring patiently. They're still discerning doctrinally. They're still avoiding immorality. But that affection, that devotion, that heart turning towards Jesus and towards his people, just slipped a bit, that's all. Little by little, over the years, to the extent that they're almost at a fail. That Jesus is ready to snuff out the lamp and terminate the church altogether. It's scary, isn't it, how it can almost happen without anyone noticing. Still do all of the same church practices, all of the same answers you give at RML, but you just don't love Jesus the same. You just don't love his people the same. Well, Jesus says, repent. Go back to the things you did at first. Now, I guess not everyone will understand what that means because not everyone's had an at-first experience. Maybe you began your Christian life with Jesus when you were just a tiny baby. You don't even remember those first few steps of Jesus. But maybe, like the Ephesians, you remember the time you first heard the gospel. And you remember the amazing affection that you had for the Lord Jesus in those first few days and weeks of your newfound Christian life. I remember it when I was bouncing off the walls at Cambridge, having just discovered the love of Jesus for myself. I remember telling everyone, I didn't care what they thought, because I was so thrilled. And now I look back on those days slightly embarrassed at just how full of it I was. Maybe there's just a danger that that initial enthusiasm, that burst of love, just grows cold. Jesus says, repent. Do the works you did at first. And then he says to us, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it may not be that we are where Ephesus was at the time that he's writing. Maybe St. Helens is where Ephesus was when he wrote the Ephesians, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Maybe we're doing well on the love of God stakes. But if we got an ear to hear, it would be worth eavesdropping. Be worth reading the letter over the shoulder just to think, is that me? Might I be in the same position they're in? Repent. And then a wonderful promise at the end. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Over the page, the church in Laodicea. And it begins the same way with a reminder of who's writing. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know. Again, Jesus is intimately acquainted with the works of this church and as if with every other church. But he knows that they are neither cold nor hot, that they are lukewarm, and he's about to spit them out of his mouth. Now, the question is, what is the error in Laodicea? What is it to be lukewarm? Now, some people have taken this to be that the worst possible kind of Christian to be is a half-hearted Christian. So to be totally cold, to not care about Jesus at all, that's okay. And to be really hot, to be really going for it, that's okay. And to be halfway is worse than either. Now, that doesn't quite make sense to me. I can understand why being lukewarm would be worse than being hot, but I can't see why it's worse than being cold altogether. And actually, at this point, I think a little bit of archaeology is going to help us. Because remember, this is a letter written to a particular first century church in a particular situation. And we know quite a lot about Laodicea from the archaeologists and from various first century manuscripts. We know, for example, that it was the wealthiest city in the whole of the region. There was a flourishing textile industry based on some glossy black wool that was produced locally. It was the cashmere of the day. And all the finest clothes were made out of Laodicean wool. We know as well that there was a medical school there. Strabo, the geographer, records that. And that they were famous in particular for some Phrygian powder, which was meant to have healing properties for eyes. So it was the kind of Moorfields Eye Hospital of the day was based there. Okay, you've got a textile industry, you've got an eye hospital, you've got lots and lots of money. They're pretty proud of themselves as a city. The one thing that they don't have is a good water supply. They're situated in between two other towns, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae has got plentiful cool water, and Hierapolis has got hot springs. But Laodicea has piped water. And here is I'm quite chuffed with this, it's from the internet, but it's a picture of the pipe in Laodicea that carries the water. I think that's quite cool that they found that. But by the time the water arrives in Laodicea, it's lukewarm. Now, it's not just because lukewarm water is just the most disgusting temperature at which to drink water. I suppose we all know that. But also their water was virtually undrinkable because of the mineral deposits. It was a slimy water. And I guess they were the kind of places that Evian would have done a raging trade. You know, if you could have brought in the lorry loads from some spring down the road. Because the water from the taps, it was almost undrinkable. And so Jesus says to this church, you're like your water. You're disgusting. I can't bear it. I'm about to spit you out. And it turns out the reason that Jesus can't stand it is not because they're halfway Christians, but because they're smug Christians. You see that in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, verse 17, because here's the reason. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. You're so self-sufficient. It was a city that was proud of itself. You see, they had everything. There was an earthquake in AD 60, we know of, and the city was offered imperial aid from Rome. And they said, no thanks, well, that's very kind of you to offer the insurance money, but we don't need it. We've got so much money, we'll rebuild it ourselves. That was how proud they were of their resources. And it seems that the church was the same. Just like the city with its pride, so was the church. And because they lived in such a successful center, they just forgot that they needed Jesus. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You have this flourishing textile industry, but like the emperor, you have no clothes on. You've got this wonderful hospital with its eye salve, but you can't see. You think you've got so much cash in the bank, but spiritually you're bankrupt. If only you realize what trouble you are in, Jesus says. Repent. And repentance for their Laodiceans, it means to admit that they need Jesus, to humble themselves, and to come to him for the things they thought they could do without him for. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire so that you may be rich. How humiliating for the city that was so wealthy, the church that was so wealthy, to come to Jesus on their knees asking for some money. I counsel you to buy for me white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. How humiliating for their Laodiceans to take off their chic Armani black wool, black cashmere, whatever it was that they were so famous for garments, and say to Jesus, can we have some of your white ones, please? He says to them, I counsel you to receive from me salve to anoint your eyes, same you may see. See, Jesus wants to be wanted in the church. Or rather, Jesus knows that he is needed by the church. They desperately need him, but they just don't realize because everything is going so well. In fact, things are going so badly that Jesus is on the outside of their church. Verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, that was Laodicea. It may not be us. It may not be us. There's certain uncomfortable resonances with us, aren't there? We're in one of the richest cities of the modern world. We have a fantastic hospital. In fact, if we had any kind of medical problems, we'd be quick to go to one of the great teaching hospitals around. And we have pretty much all we need in terms of food and clothing. We're not earnestly praying desperately to Jesus for our daily bread because we just go to Sainsbury's or just go down the road to Gap or wherever it is that you shop. We have everything. Do we have so much that we've forgotten, spiritually speaking, that we have nothing, that we need Jesus? Are we the complacent church, the Laodicea church? Maybe not. And maybe we're like one of the churches that is devoted to Jesus because they know they need his grace every moment. But whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lest there be any in St. Helens who are a bit Laodicean. Jesus writes two letters, and the churches open them, and I think in both cases they get a terrible shock. Because here are churches that thought they were doing so well, but actually were doing so terribly that they were almost no churches at all. And because Jesus loves these churches, verse 19, he tells them to repent. Now, it's hard to preach this kind of sermon, isn't it? Because I guess by definition, you probably don't think that you're an Ephesian or a Laodicean. By definition, Ephesians and Laodiceans think that they're okay. I guess you've got to have that element of honest self-reflection, because if you're an Ephesian, you'll be able to tick off all kind of good things you can do. persevere at work, even though I'm persecuted as a Christian. I'm discerning doctrinally in RML. I don't agree with immorality. But just watch your love. Is it the same as it was? If you're laid a sin, you don't notice because you've got everything. You've got clothing and money and fantastic small group structure and great Bible teaching and great music. We have everything at St. Helens. But do you still need Jesus? Do you still realize that without him, you have nothing? Jesus loves us, and so he says to us, repent. Love as you once did, and admit that you need me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these letters that speak to us just as they did to their first recipients. And Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray for your Spirit to take these words, and over this week, and maybe as we go home today, maybe as we go to chat to people after the service, help us to be honest in self-reflection. Father, help us to notice if we have abandoned our first love. Help us to notice if we have become rather smug in our self-sufficiency. And Father, grant us to repent, to come back to Jesus before he snuffs out the church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.